What hope do we have when things go from bad to worse and even more worse? How bad can things get before we throw up our hands in the air and give up? Last year, Freya and I attended the Anna Bay Presbyterian Church, which, by the way, is part of Port Stephens in New South Wales. We heard a sermon by their pastor, Ross Pethybridge, on Genesis 4, asking the same question, how bad can things get? He used a great example to demonstrate how things can go from bad to worse and even more worse. He said, a lady he knew pulled up at his home to show him her brand new car and to take him for a ride in it. They returned and pulled up at his house, outside his home. That house was opposite a football field. Suddenly a man reversed out of the field entrance, bang, straight into the side of her new car. Ross said he went inside to call the police, and while he was in there he heard bang again. Another car come down the street out of control and rammed into the front of the car. Here the lady was faced with a ride off with her three-hour-old brand new car. How bad can things get? I'm indebted to Ross, and I'll be using some of his points, not all of them, in the mix with my own thoughts to look briefly at Genesis 4, but more importantly, to look at this Psalm 85. So let's just turn to Psalm 85 and read it. We're reading the whole psalm. But a lot of verses will be refocused around verses 4 to 7. It's one of my favourite psalms, as is Psalm 73, Psalm 23, Psalm 23, Psalm 1. I love the psalms. This one particularly hits my heart in several ways. Lord, you have been favourable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger towards us to cease. Would you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Would you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God, the Lord, will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth. Righteousness shall look down from the heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Let's pray. Our dear God and Heavenly Father, as we look to your word here in Genesis 4 and then in Psalm 85, oh Father, we think of decline of this world. We think of this example of how bad can things get. How often we ask ourselves that question, how bad can things get in this world? When, Lord, will you turn your eye to this world and judge this world for what it is worth? It seems a sad thing, Lord God, when we see this. But, oh Father, we pray that you would encourage us with your word today, that we look to the future, that we look to you, Lord God. Revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you. Oh Father, we pray that you would help us in our time of study of your word this morning. May your spirit be upon each one of our minds to challenge us with your truth, to encourage us in your word, to encourage us each one in our ministry. And so, Father, we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. What hope do we have when we see the world going from bad to worse, or even more worse? And what can we ask God to do? In Genesis 3, things are bad enough when we witness the fall of Adam and Eve from God's grace, and they are banished from the Garden of Eden. So we can ask the same question here when we look at Genesis 4, the story of Cain, bad to worse, and then the story of Lamech, worst to even more worse. How bad can things get? Why is the world in such a mess? Our first heading this morning, the fallout from Adam and his sin, is worse. In Genesis 3, I mentioned, we see Adam and Eve in direct rebellion against God by eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, specifically going against what God had forgiven, had forbidden. Their temptation came from an external source, from the serpent, from Satan. And as a result, we see a loss of friendship with God and with each other. However, we also see God's mercy in allowing them to leave the Garden of Eden alive. God could have taken their lives on the spot there for their disobedience. He allowed them to leave. But as we read in Genesis 4, we begin to see the effects of Adam and Eve's sin. We will see that sin is like a stone that's cast into a pond. And kids, what happens when you throw a stone into the pond? What do you see? Sorry? Ripples, don't we? And that's what sin is like. It's like a rippling effect that spreads out. We see that same ripple effect of sin when Cain murders Abel. You see, sin is like a cancer which affects other areas. And here we see it resulting in murder by Cain because he was jealous of Abel's accepted offering to God. Cain had brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, and Abel had brought an offering, the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. You think, well, so? What's the difference? But then we read, God doesn't leave us without knowledge. We turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. We see, by faith, Abraham offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. So what was the difference? Well, Cain's offering was any old piece of fruit, but Abel's offering was the best of his first fruits, the firstborn of the flock, and their fat. Now we see here temptation, the murder of Cain, of Abel by Cain, temptation coming from the heart and not from any external circumstance. There's no serpent there. The sin is now in the hearts of mankind, in this case, Cain. And so we see that dramatic change. We see a simple offering of fruit descend into murder. As I said, the issue here was one of hearts, because the attitude behind their giving, and our giving, of course, is important to God. You and I probably most identify with Abel. But let's look at our hearts, and perhaps you might be more like Cain than you think. You see, worshipping God is about giving rather than receiving or consuming. Or perhaps being angry about something that is happening in church that you don't agree with. Cain at least gave something. So do you give something when you come to worship? And no, not just money. What about prayerful preparation for worship? What about time? What about time to listen intently to God's word? What about time to pray before worship? What about time to encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ? What about time to be on time? What about time to assist deacons? What about time to assist with lunch? What are you giving to this church today? The second point here is we see the fallout from Cain's sin is even more worse. And we see this in chapter 4 and verses 16 to 24. Cain built a city. So we see the beginning of industry and urbanisation. The picture is one of rapid advancement, where we see succeeding generations quickly made progress in areas such as founding of a city, home building, music, arts, metalworking. The idea that ancient mankind actually advanced very quickly goes against most modern evolutional theories. From this beginning, man advanced strongly, but it was a God-centered man. You see, Cain named the city after his son, Enosh. But we notice another thing in these verses 16 to 24. There is not one mention of God. This is all a representation of humanism, a man-centered perspective. Pardon me. The city was, this was Cain's city. And we see the focus of Lamech, in the fifth descendant of Cain, was his beautiful wives and his own perceived strength. But for all Lamech's boasting, neither he nor his descendants are ever heard of again in the Bible. He came to nothing. So all that boasting meant nothing. And I'm going to look at Lamech in a bit more detail now. And verse 19, we see a new sin entering the world. Lamech was the first bigamist in history, going against God's original plan for one man and one woman to become one flesh. But it is in keeping with the insolent character of this man. In verse 23, we see Lamech bragged to his wives of his murderous acts. More than that, he boasted that his sin was committed against a mere youngster who had only struck him. This murder was brutal, bold, and volatile. Remember in verse 15, as we read in Genesis 4, in response to Cain's fear for his life, the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord will set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him." God had already assured Cain that he would not be killed by the hand of man. He also warned men of the seriousness of such an act, the seriousness of murder. And this is because God valued human life. However, look at Lamech. He twisted and distorted God's warning as a boast to his violence and aggressive hostility towards man and God. Worst of all, Lamech shows a disdain and disregard for God's word. In verse 24 he says, "If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Complete disregard for what God had said about Cain. Here man has quickly plummeted to the bottom of the barrel. And Lamech's sin is worse than Cain's because of his boast. And those who take revenge on him will be avenged 77-fold. In absolute arrogance, Lamech presumes upon the mercy and kindness of our Creator, viewing the absence of strict justice, God's justice, as a liberation for him to do evil. So you can see how things are getting worse from Adam and Eve to Cain and to Lamech. And here's a common turd. They're going down the gurgler, descending deeper and deeper into sin. Of course, while we may never murder, do we all regularly take the Lord's grace for granted when we sin? Romans 6 reminds us, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not," says Paul. "How shall we who died in sin live any longer in it? May we never so recklessly violate the law of God." And Lamech boasted about his murder and the way he believed he could take greater retribution than God. And this shows this progressive degeneracy that I was speaking about. To the ungodly, the line of Cain was a source, of much that was praiseworthy. But the real fruits of sin are revealed in the words of Lamech to his wives. Look at those words, the way he speaks to his wife. And the exclamation mark. "Listen, wives, listen to me. This is how great I am. I can kill anybody I like, even a young person." Cain lied about his sin of murdering his brother Abel, and while he never fully repented, neither could he defend his actions. But Lamech brings us to the point in the history of man where greater sin is not only committed boldly, but boastfully. That made me think about things today. Modern man falsely assumes God will never repay him for his wickedness. And instead of repenting of their sin, ungodly men, as John Calvin writes, rage against those chastisements of God, which ought at least render them gentle. People don't seem to worry about what God, and even boast about what God thinks, and even boast of these things, boasting about things that would we be ashamed of. Those things outlined in Romans chapter 1, homosexuality, liberality in marriage. They're boasted of now. How bad can things get? Even though we do not arrogantly flout God's law, we often transgress it while believing we will face no consequences. I say to you, repent and ask the Lord to make you revere his Lord and to endeavour with all your might to never presume upon his kindness. Well, that's a bad picture. Third point, is there any hope? And we begin again in Genesis chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth, for God had appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and his name was Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Pardon me. Adam and Eve had many children who were not specifically named in the biblical record. But Seth was worthy of mention because he replaced Abel. Seth was the means appointed, which means appointed, was the one to whom the promise of a deliverer from the seed of the woman would be passed. We saw that promise in Genesis 3, verse 15. Not only was he a substitute for Abel, but he was also the seed from whom the Saviour would be born. Seth too had a son Enos, and so it began to become clear that the deliverance of Adam and Eve, that Adam and Eve had hoped for, would not be too soon, but it was nevertheless going to occur. And so it was in those days, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. I understand this to be the commencement of corporate worship. Even in those wicked days, the worship of God was not unknown. So there's a light. There's a light. I want to grab hold of that light. Some have said that verse in Genesis, verse 26, was the first revival because it was the first indication of a spiritual resurgence after a clear decline. See, things were going down and going down, and suddenly there's a light. There's a light. You see, sin abounded through the line of Cain, but it will not end without this glimmer of the grace of God. In the midst of a perverse and crooked generation, there was a believing remnant. They trusted in God and hoped for his salvation. But what about our hope in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation? In our second reading in Psalm 85, the psalmist, in a four stanza revival psalm, asks God an important question in verse 6. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? There's much talk about revival, but this morning I want us to take some time to analyse what is involved in it. You see, revival is my hope. And I pray that it might be your hope also. A revival here in Everton Park, a revival in the state of Queensland, a revival in this nation of Australia, a revival in this world. We have a hope. And my only motive in preaching this from this psalm, that you might have that prayer too. Will you not revive us again? Crying out, even groaning, that your people may rejoice in you. We would rejoice. And the timing of this psalm, like several psalms, this in some ways seems to fit the period of Israel's return from exile in Babylon. The commentator McLaren noted the book of Nehemiah precisely supplies us such a background as fits the psalm. A part of the nation had returned indeed, but to a ruined city, a fallen temple, a mourning land, and they were surrounded by jealous and powerful enemies. I could just imagine the Israelites returning from captivity and saying, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you," when they see the desolation of the city of Jerusalem. The psalmist also prays for restoration in verses 4 and 5 there. He says, "Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Restore us, O God of our salvation." Thanking God for the return and restoration. And in the light of past goodness, the psalmist now prayed for continued and present restoration. Will you be angry with us forever? And he's saying, "Lord, do it again. Do it again, that work in the past. Do it again. We need it." And I'm saying to you this morning, Lord, do it to you, to God this morning, and to you, people. Do it again. You've done it in the past. There's a long history of revivals over the last few centuries, because the greatest being the Reformation. There's plenty there for us to read. Lord, do it again. And what do we want? We want to be revived. Will you not revive us again? This is a simple and wonderful prayer for revival, yet it recognises that revival is not man-made, but given by God. It recognises that we may and should pray for revival and pray with godly expectation of faith. James Montgomery Boyce comments, "This prayer for revival implies that the people were that the people who were alive once have died in a spiritual sense and now need to be given spiritual life again. This is what the church almost always needs, and it is how revivals come. We think of revivals as being a movement of God in the world so that the unchurched unbelievers come to Christ. But revivals do not start in the world. They start in the church, since it is the church that needs to live again." That's a great point he makes. Revival begins here, in our prayers, in our hearts, our desire. But what should you do in seeking spiritual revival? First of all, let's reflect upon our lives. We did some reflection this morning in the prayer meeting, reflecting on God's blessings over the last 12 months, taking us through difficulties, surviving difficulties. We are here. Humble ourselves. Humble yourselves. Surrender yourselves anew to the Lord. We sing that hymn, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." How consecrated is your life to God this morning? Give yourselves to extraordinary prayer. When we read about the revivals of the past, there was extraordinary prayer within the church. A heartfelt desire to see God pour out his Spirit anew upon believers, that they would reach out to unbelievers. Attend with constancy the times of worship, prayer and study. We need each other in our times of gathering together. Apply to yourselves what you hear and read of God's word. And then what do we look forward to? That your people may rejoice in you. It was a time of rejoicing when the Israelites returned to Babylon, and they were able to rebuild their city eventually. They were rejoicing in the way God had spoken to them. In Nehemiah chapter 8, we see the great revival. What do we see there? What are the characteristics there? The people, the church, hungering and thirsting after God's word. The sermon went on for hours. The people were hungry. They went to the priest and wanted to have understanding. How well armed are you in ready to give understanding of the gospel to people who do not know the gospel? Knowledge comes from reading. Knowledge also produces faith, increased faith. How ready are you? Are you going to be an instrument of revival, or are you going to be a blockage because you're not well read, you're not well prayed, you don't think about where you are? You know, at best we are a faint and feeble people, but God alone can revive us. He has in other times refreshed his people. He is the same. He will repeat his love, will he not? We have those words before us, that your people may rejoice in you. Teaches us gratitude to look to the giver, even beyond the gift. Well, what is revival? Well, it's not evangelism, even though there might be many saved because of it. And it's not emotionalism, although there may be emotional events connected to it. It is a renewal of spiritual life in an individual or in a church. That's us. We can't get away from that. That's what the history of revival shows us, the great revivals. It's us. Us praying for it. That change being brought by God's Holy Spirit. You might ask the question, well, when is revival needed? I can tell you now from history, whenever the love of God, of God's people has grown cold. Do you ask yourself the question, have I grown cold? Have I grown cold towards God's word? Through negligence or carelessness in our private devotions? Through inattentiveness to God's word? Allowing some favourite sin to overrule us? Having a lack of interest in public worship or prayer in times of study together? Complacency? That's being satisfied with your own spiritual nature, not wanting to make it any better. And complacency is very dangerous. It means you're not growing. And Scripture makes it clear that Christians are never standing still. They're either growing or backsliding. There's no in between. Look at the disciples. They're given power to go out and heal. And suddenly they lost their power. And what did Jesus say to them? He lost that power because there was unbelief. Because there was unbelief. That's what backsliding is. Unbelief. I don't believe what's being preached. I don't believe what's in God's word. I don't believe the witness of others. Another symptom of need is lack of concern for the lost. How concerned are we for our lost friends and relatives? I know many of you are. How deep-seated, how anxious is that? Having an unforgiving spirit, being filled with pride. These are all conditions of our hearts. And as such, we're not aware of our need at the time when it's greatest. And you know, it's just not a simple step. Our carnal natures will fight against this. For to have revival, we must admit that we have a need. And that goes against our old, proud and carnal natures. We have to recognise that we have a need. We have to face up to our spiritual realities. We need to see ourselves as we are. We must be honest. We need to acknowledge God for who he is. He is our sovereign Lord, and stop playing games. We must see sin for what it is, confess it, repent of it, and forsake it. We must desire to be revived. We should pray for revival when we remember the great things God has done for us in the past, when we sense we are under a cloud of divine displeasure or an evident lack of blessing. We look back. We see how God has kept us. In praying for revival, pray for our pastor, Cal. Ask God to bless Cal's work with great spiritual power. In praying for revival, pray for each other and ask us as a congregation. Pray for a greater outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon us. How often have you prayed for somebody else in your congregation, in the congregation, apart from when they have some kind of disaster or public problem, public issue? Just every day praying for each other to be kept in the faith, to be kept strong. What kind of a revival do we need? We need a revival that will resurrect the church. Revival means a return of life. Jesus declared to the church of Sardis, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Are we like that? Are we dead or are we alive? I'm not asking you to answer the question now. Think about it. The church at Laodicea, Jesus calls upon them to repent. They thought they had need of nothing. He rebuked the church at Ephesus, having left their first love. And we need to cry out to God, wilt thou not revive us again? Each one of you, every member, has a part to play in this, not just office bearers, not just elders and deacons, every one of us. You just can't stand by thinking that you have nothing to do in relation to revival and simply behold the wonderful works of God going on around you like some kind of amazement. We should be praying for every opportunity to give private counsel and instruction, particularly to our friends and family. And we know it's not always easy. Not easy to bring the gospel of Christ to those who seem to show little or no interest. But let's not be put off by worldly attitudes. We're not necessarily looking for a sudden change. The change may be gradual. And it may well begin with a good listening ear. I remember having meetings about being a good counsellor. And counsellors always said, being a good counsellor means 90% of the time is listening. 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 And that can lead to more serious discussions until that reigning lethargy is broken down. Be a good listener. Listen to what people are saying. W.P. Sprague, in his book, Lectures on Revivals, reminds that a revival of a religion is a conformity of head and life to the will of God, and that it consists of a principle of obedience implanted in the soul and in the operation of that principle in the conduct. It is a revival of scriptural knowledge, of godliness, obedience, with a zeal. This is the part I want. This is not from Prague. There's a zeal to be used as instruments of God in revival. A zeal that comes from an increased devotedness by us to God. A zeal that awakens to us to a sense of neglected obligations. How are your daily devotions? Are they first things to be sacrificed when you're in a hurry? Or you've got some early appointment? Or do you get up earlier so you can still have your devotions and still get that early appointment? A zeal that awakens a need of faithfulness in our duties. Each one of us has a ministry upon this earth. We have a minister. We minister to one another with prayer, with love, with service, putting the other ahead of us. A zeal that awakens our need to cry out to God for the Holy Spirit to descend upon us, upon our friends, be it family or government. God wants to send revival upon those who generally seek it. We need personal revival. That means us being right with God. It means home revival. That means families getting back to the place they need to be in. It means church revival, that we will come when individuals and families get right. So what does all this mean for us? Based on the record of what God has done in the past, we know that God is real, he's loving, and he's faithful to us. God promises, and our experience confirms this. Think back what God has done for us and trust him and live for him now. Pray for spiritual revival of believers and churches. In turning back to God and his word, believers here and around the world are going to face worse and worse opposition. rejection, persecution. But then let's take encouragement from God's word. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, Paul had that infirmity. He asked God to take it away. And Christ said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's what keeps us. We may face persecution. We may face rejection, opposition. But we have God's strength, God's grace to help us. We are in Christ. We're empowered by Christ. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit. So what do we have to fear? What do we have to fear? The psalmist here prayed for a national revival. Australia had a good beginning based on belief in God and biblical values. We are not Israel, but by application, the only way for God to bless this country is for a spiritual revival among believers. And that spiritual revival spread to the Australian people and to our culture. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it begins with us. We're the start. We pray for God to bring revival. We don't create it. Let's get that clear. But are we instruments ready to be used by God? The psalmist says there in verse 9, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Brothers and sisters in Christ, pray for revival. Listen to God and with great zeal, pray. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are an encouragement to us in your word. Yes, we can see things going awry in this world. But, oh, Father, help us, Lord, to focus and be ready to be used as instruments of yours in revival. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to turn anew to your word. Turn anew to you in our prayers. Lord, we pray that your spirit would come upon us to give us a zeal for this work. Lord, we love you. We want to serve you, Lord God. We thank you, Father, that you have been a God and Father to us over the last year. But, oh, Father, as we begin a new year, Lord, give us a zeal for your work. Give us a zeal for each other. Give us a zeal to help each other in all times of issues, Lord God. Help us to join together in unity, to continue that growth in unity, that we would continue in that one body of Christ with great joy. Oh, Father, we thank you that it is a joy to be part of your church. But, oh, Father, we pray that you'll bring us alive and give us a zeal for outreach, a zeal to work for you in this place. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.